In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray. Father, the Holy Innocents glorified Thee by fulfilling biblical prophecy. May our lives be faithful to Thy word, and bear witness to the faith of Christ that we profess, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. I'm preaching today and tomorrow on issues to do with diverse views on soul annihilation and eternal torment in hell. And in this wider series of 8 sermons, this is in connection with the question, are prepubescent children, for example, those dying before they commit actual sin, saved? And the associated issue of what happens to unsaved children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin. The propriety for this question being asked today on the 4th day of Christmas and tomorrow on the 5th day of Christmas is that on the calendar of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, today is the Red Letter Day with its own collect and readings of the Innocents Day, 28 December 2020. The Innocents Day remembers the events of St. Matthew 2:16 when Herod slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. And so this raises issues we are considering of what happens to prepubescent children who die in infancy, such as children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin. Now, with regard to the issue of the specificity of sins in biblical passages dealing with eternal torment in hell, in my sermons, Spirit of Protestantism 2.2 and 2.3 of Papists Conspiracy Day 2020, preached here at St. Barnabas' Wyongshire, I referred to St. Mark 9.42, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. And also today in the previous part 3 sermon to violations of the moral law of the Exodus 20 Decalogue tailored to a relevant Christian application of the neighbour principle of St. Matthew 22:39 and Romans 13:9 found in St. Mark 9:42-48. And so too in part 3 I made reference to the specificity of eternal torment in hell for violations of the moral law of the Decalogue, tailored to a relevant Christian application of the neighbour principle of St. Matthew 22:39 and Romans 13:9 in St. Matthew 25:46. I've also referred to the specificity of eternal torment in hell in the Part 3 sermon to violations of the moral law of the Decalogue, Second and Third Commandments in the idolatry and blasphemy of those receiving the Revelation 14:9-11 mark of the beast of the papal antichrist. And today, in parts 1 and 3, I also referred to the specificity of eternal torment in hell in violations of the moral law of the Decalogues, or wider chastity values of the seventh commandment, per St. Matthew 15:19 and 1 Timothy 1:10, in connection with the Jude 7 unrepentant sodomites who engage in homosexual acts, which Jude 7 calls fornication, or cross-species sodomy, which Jude 7 calls going after strange flesh. And I further note both forms of sodomy are capital crimes under the laws against sodomy with a man or beast in Leviticus 20, 13, 15 and 16. And as also stated in part 1, comparison of Genesis 13:13, 18:23-25 and 19:5-11 with Jude 7 means that in the first instance the men of Sodom were to be destroyed for male homosexual sodomy, but the detail of the story further shows three specified forms of sodomy. Firstly, the sin of consensual acts of sodomy. Secondly, cross-species sodomy. And thirdly, forced sodomy in a homosexual sexual assault, which in connection with the teaching of St. Matthew 5:21 and 22, is also a violation of the Sixth Commandment, whose wider orbit includes any acts of unlawful violence. And so, though on the one hand, for any three of these forms of sodomy, a willfully unrepentant sodomite shall suffer the Jude 7 vengeance of eternal fire, on the other hand, in terms of degrees of punishment in hell, it would follow that those sodomites who engage in acts of forced sodomy in a homosexual sexual assault, whether against an adult or minor, are being guilty of egregious violations of the sixth and seventh commandments, would be punished at a higher burn, as opposed to a lower burn for any sodomite who, like a sodomite in Sodom who died before the Genesis 18 incident, of attempted sexual assault with forced sodomy, and who only engaged in consensual acts of homosexual sodomy with another man, such a sodomite being guilty of an egregious violation of the seventh commandment. Now, in these examples of eternal torment in connection with egregious, unrepentant violations of the moral law of the Decalogue's neighbour principle, the second, third, sixth, and seventh commandments, the specificity of the relevant sin to eternal torment in hell is more quickly apparent than it is to those sins in the reference I made in passing in the previous part 3 to Isaiah 66:24. And so in this fourth of eight sermons over today and tomorrow, we shall now consider the more intricate details of Isaiah 66 with regard to the specificity of some sins found in Isaiah 66 in dealing with eternal torment in hell. But in doing so, it must be clearly stated that one has to prize out of the surrounding text of Isaiah 66 what seem to be the relevant issues isolated. And so the relevant sins are not as immediately apparent as the specificity in the other passages that have been considered. And the matter is also sometimes further complicated by the usage of prophetic types pointing to greater fulfillments in parts of Isaiah 66. And the matter is yet further complicated sometimes by the need to make an appropriate application to some general principle, such as religious purity. Therefore, on the one hand, given their proximity in Isaiah 66 to verse 24, I take the implication to be that these are sins that receive the eternal torment of verse 24. But on the other hand, given that these sins are not specifically said to receive the eternal torment of verse 24, it's possible that I'm wrong and what I've taken to be their implied punishment, in fact, doesn't attach to verse 24. And so, bearing in mind that I do not claim infallibility of interpretation of the infallible book, if anyone coming under the sound of this message considers I have not properly understood the specified sins warranting eternal torment in Isaiah 66, then he should most assuredly follow whatever it is he thinks is the correct interpretation of Isaiah 66. And as part of this process, we shall first consider some relevant teaching of our Lord concerning some of the conditions that shall be found on earth before the second advent in St. Luke 17:26-30, that helps us better understand some elements of the issues in Isaiah 66. And in summary, before we look at these in more detail, itemizing issues in connection with their Isaiah 66 verses and some overlap between them on religious purity, these are firstly the sins of not upholding the race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism, white supremacist teaching and patriarchal values of Genesis 9 and 10, Isaiah 66:19. Secondly, the sins of not practicing religious separation and religious purity, Isaiah 66:20. Thirdly, the sin of not having religious purity of worship, for example, Trinitarian heretics, Isaiah 66:23. And fourthly, the sin of a lack of religious purity, including any attack on the gospel of justification by faith alone, as seen in the fivefold Reformation teaching of sola gratia, sola fidei, sola scriptura, sola Christo, sola Dei gloria, which being interpreted from the Latin is grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. And also the sins of religious impurity such as idolatry and murder, Isaiah 66:2-3-19. Now, before looking at these, there's a relevant teaching of our Lord concerning some of the conditions that shall be found on earth before the second advent in St. Luke 17:26-30, that helps us better understand some elements of the issues in Isaiah 66. In Jewish tradition, the Ten Commandments or Decalogue of Exodus 20 is artistically summarized by placing the numbers 1 to 5 on the first tablet and the numbers 6 to 10 on the second tablet. And our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ isolated sin through reference to the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. For example, in dealing with the rich young ruler in St. Luke 18:20, he saith, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother." To the question, why does he place the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, after the seventh to ninth commandments? The answer is that he is using illustrations from the two tablets of the law. And thus his reference in St. Luke 18:20 to do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, means our Lord is here upholding, using the second tablet of the Decalogue, which contains the sixth to tenth commandments, to isolate sin. And then his reference in St. Luke 18:20 to honour thy father and thy mother means our Lord is here using the first tablet of the Decalogue, which contains the first to fifth commandments, to isolate sin. And the Apostle Paul saith in Romans 7:7, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And he further cites some Decalogue principles from the second tablet at Romans 13:9, and then from the first tablet at Ephesians 6:2, and from both tablets at 1 Timothy 1:9-10. Now, contextually, in the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the fifth precept cited in St. Luke 18:20, honour thy father and thy mother, is inclusive of racial fathers or progenitors. For our Lord saith in the parable of Lazarus and Dives that an unsaved Jew, who is in no sense the spiritual son of Abraham, may still on the basis of his racial relationship address Abraham in St. Luke 16:24 as Father Abraham. And so the fifth commandment of the Holy Decalogue includes in its orbit the honouring of racial progenitors, which for us white Japhethites or Caucasians is Father Japheth of Genesis 9:10. Furthermore, in St. Luke 10:1-17, our Lord appointed 70 outer disciples, and this represents both the gospel to all nations, as seen in the 70 selected nations on the Genesis 10 table of nations, and also upholds the correctness of the racial and linguistic cultural segregationist morality of the Genesis 10 table of nations. And our Lord cites the sixth and eighth commandments in St. Luke 18:20, saying, "Do not kill, do not steal." Now, if we consider intangibles, such as the theft of intangibles, with the murder of a nation, which is defined by God on the table of nations in Genesis 10 as being by race and linguistic culture in its own specified geographical area, then the post-World War II anti-racist ideology, seeking to eliminate all forms of racial discrimination and bring alien races and cultures into countries like Australia, the UK and the USA, in connection with alleged so-called human rights ideology and so-called multiculturalism, is in fact both the theft of intangibles and also the murder of a nation in violation of the sixth and eighth commandment, in St. Luke 18:20, do not kill, do not steal. Moreover, in St. Luke 17:26-30, our Lord first saith, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, eat and drink in St. Luke 17:27 means gluttony and drunkenness. Something like in St. Luke 7:34, eating and drinking in moderation is falsely said by Christ's enemies to mean he was a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. And they married wives, they were given in marriage in St. Luke 17:27, means the Genesis 6 racially mixed marriages between Cain's race and Seth's race, in which Seth's race are called the sons of God, because they are an elect ethnic race. So that we find these same Hebrew words are also used for the later elect ethnic race of Israel in Deuteronomy 14:1, with such national election are not to be confused with election under salvation, which under the covenant of grace is always done on an individual basis with a man of faith. And this Genesis 6 issue of racially mixed marriages in the context of generalized miscegenation threatening the overall population group is a matter of moral turpitude, also referred to in Daniel 2, 43 and 44. And so the overlap depiction of St. Luke 17:27 is of a time preceding Christ's return when men are given over to such Ephesians 5:5 lust idols as gluttony and drunkenness, in violation of the moral law of the wider orbit of the Decalogue's first, second and tenth commandments, and also to racially mixed marriages, in violation of the wider orbit of the moral law of the Decalogue's seventh and tenth commandments. And then in St. Luke 17:28, our Lord says, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Firstly, the parallelism of the Sodomites, they did eat, they drank, in St. Luke 17:28, with the antediluvians, they did eat, they drank, in St. Luke 17:27, means that once again Christ here isolates the lust idols of gluttony and drunkenness in violation of the moral law of the wider orbit of the Decalogue's first, second and tenth commandments. And then the words of St. Luke 17:28, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, must therefore contextually refer to the lust idols of materialism. In the words of St. Luke 16:13, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Or in the words of 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred. And this conclusion is harmonious with the teaching of Ezekiel 16:49, that the iniquity of Sodom included the sin of fullness of bread, that is, the lust idol of materialism. And so bearing in mind the Romans 1 teaching that God sometimes gives people over to a homosexual orientation as a divine judgment upon them for their antecedent sin of idolatry, our Lord's teaching in St. Luke 17:28 means that for such lust idols as gluttony, drunkenness and materialism, in violation of the moral law of the wider orbit of the Decalogue's first, second and tenth commandment, the men of Sodom were given over to a homosexual orientation. And when one considers the centrality of the sin of the lust idol of materialism in the last great church age that we now live in, the Laodicean church age of Revelation 3, 14 to 22, we see one of the reasons why there are now Sodomites in the land. For our Lord then says in St. Luke 17:30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And so our Lord here teaches that in the period leading up to the second advent, such sins as gluttony, drunkenness, racially mixed marriages and materialism will be prevalent. And it is implied that with such lust idols prevalent, sodomy will also be a problem. And of course, we see this in our world today. For example, as stated in my St. Bryce's Day sermon of 2019, Unforgivable Sin and Its Test, Part 2, the Roman Church has been at the front of the pack in its wicked, quote, promotion of racial babelism in the form of racially mixed marriages. For example, the actions of the Roman Church in the USA, which helped initiate the post-World War II so-called sexual revolution in their legal attempts over about 20 years to redefine traditional marriage so as to permit an equality for racially mixed marriages in historically predominant Protestant lands. This is seen first in the presence of their foul hand in the Californian Supreme Court's 1948 Perez's case involving an interracial marriage between two papists with a Roman Church-supported legal action, which was the first case to strike down a state's anti-miscegenation statute, and then the presence of a submission brief by 11 Romish bishops, including four Romish archbishops, showing their foul hand in the USA Supreme Court's 1967 Dick Loving case, redefining marriage by striking down all USA states' anti-miscegenation statutes, unquote. And the Roman Catholic religion is deeply idolatrous. And as also stated in my St. Bryce's Day sermon of 2019, Unforgivable Sin and Its Test, Part 2, Pope Francis, who presently holds the bishop of the office of Bishop of Rome, which since 607 is simultaneously the office of Antichrist, in connection with the Amazon Synod in Rome in October 2019, endorsed a South American heathen Pachamama idol, which was simultaneously used in the context of Mariolatry, thus seeking to foster the idolatrous Romish practice of Mariolatry with its pagan roots, and use Mariolatry as a syncretism bond between Romanism and heathenism. And bearing in mind that Romans 1 teaches that God may give people over to a homosexual orientation as a divine judgment upon them for their antecedent sin of idolatry, it is notable that this same Antichrist Pope Francis is now openly supporting sodomy and Sapphism. The Roman Catholic Weekly, which is the official organ of the Roman Catholic News Agency of 26 October 2020, says that in, quote, Francesco, a newly released documentary on the life and ministry of Pope Francis, Pope Francis said that, sub quote, homosexuals have a right to be a part of the family. They're children of God and have a right to a family. Nobody should be thrown out or be made miserable because of it. What we have to create is a civil union law. That way, they are legally covered. End subquote. End quote. This Romish rag says in connection with the Big Stinks crowd, that's BI for bisexuals, G for gruesome, S for sodomites, T for transsexuals, IN for in, K for kink, and S for sapphists, that, quote, Pope Francis has spoken before to encourage parents and relatives not to ostracize or shun children who have identified as, unquote, big stinks. And it further says, quote, on civil unions, the Pope said that, sub quote, what we have to create is a civil union law. That way they are legally covered. I stood up for that, end sub quote, Pope Francis added, in reference to his proposal during a 2010 debate in Argentina, unquote. And so this Romish rag of 26 October 2020 tries to get the Antichrist Pope off the hook with regard to these comments in favour of the Big Stinks crowd and sodomite and sapphist civil unions by saying that he's still following Romanist teaching against homosexual marriages, which it distinguishes from civil unions, and by adding that, quote, Pope Francis' statements do not constitute formal papal teaching, unquote. Now, the Roman Church is thus presently allowing diverse opinions on these papal comments. So that, for example, on the one hand, the German Cardinal Gerhard Müller, in a, quote, I shall add, Roman before a Catholic too, in order to avoid one of the Revelation 13 blasphemies of Antichrist, that this papal, quote, statement is a purely private expression of opinion, which every Roman Catholic can and should freely contradict, unquote. But on the other hand, the Popish priest, James Martin of the USA, a slippery and slimy Jesuit, who is the editor-at-large of the Romish Jesuit rag, known simply as America, and who in 2017 was appointed by Pope Francis to be a consultant to the Vatican's Secretariat for Communications, and who has previously stated sympathy for the Big Stinks crowd, said to a cable news network, or CNN in the USS, in a quote, I shall add Roman before, bishops and church too, that, quote, the Roman bishops, who are many in different countries, who are against civil unions, are going to have to rethink their positions. We have to reckon with the fact that the head of the Roman Church has now said that he feels that civil unions are okay, and we can't dismiss that, unquote. And so while Romanists are divided on the Pope's comments, the indisputable facts are that contrary to the infallible word of God, in, for example, Genesis 18 and 19, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, 1 Timothy 1, 10, and Jude 7, the Antichrist Pope is promulgating permissive and supportive views in favour of societal acceptance of sodomy and sapphism with a homosexual civil unions. And so, when our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ forewarns us in St. Luke 17, 26 to 30, that in the period before his second advent, there will be various lust idols such as gluttony, drunkenness, and the golden calf of materialism, and that the sins shall include those of racially mixed marriages, such as in the days of Noah, before God's judgment with the great flood, so that after Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. And sins shall include those as in the days of Lot, whose lust idols resulted in God giving them over to a homosexual orientation, a four in connection with their filthy acts of sodomy. On the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and a brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. We see in the conditions of our day that both racially mixed marriages and sodomy are a problem. And in addition to the promotion by the Church of Rome of miscegenation, or with the Antichrist Pope Francis, sodomy, we also see promotion of these sins from various apostate Protestant churches as well. For example, consider the case of First Baptist Church at Memphis, Tennessee, USA, who have been reported on by a number of newspapers. The North American internet newspaper My Christian Daily of 19 January 2016 made some reference to the First Baptist Church at Memphis and their acceptance of sodomy and sapphism. And the Commercial Appeal newspaper of 10 January 2016 also refers to the First Baptist Church at Memphis, Tennessee, USA. They passed a resolution reading in part, quote, First Baptist Memphis will not discriminate based on race, gender, marital status or sexual orientation, unquote. And though it has now left the Southern Baptist Convention, it was among the first Southern Baptist churches to welcome Negroes in the 1970s, thus breaking down a white Caucasian identity to their church. Then they began ordaining sex role perverted women as deacons and ministers in the 1990s. And then they baptized an openly unrepentant sodomite man in 2001. And then in 2014, the congregation voted to ordain homosexual deacons. Then in January 2016, they supported a resolution that would allow sodomite and sapphist marriage and ordination. And so we here see how first there is a breaking down of a white Protestant Christian fraternity with racial desegregation, contrary to the teaching of such passages as Genesis 9 to 11, Deuteronomy 32:8, and Acts 17:26. And thereafter, a progressive withdrawal of the Spirit of God from the lives of these people as they progress into greater and greater sin, so that in the period of about 40 to 50 years from the 1970s, when they first began to welcome black Negroes into their white midst, to 2016, they now say, quote, "A First Baptist Memphis will not discriminate based on race, gender, marital status or sexual orientation," unquote. Back in the 1970s, First Baptist Memphis should have strictly prohibited all racially mixed marriages in harmony with such scriptures as Genesis 6 and 10, Ezra 9 and 10, Daniel 2, 43 and 44, and St. Luke 17, 26 and 27. But instead, like so many other similar churches of that era, they mimicked the ungodly world and replicated the antediluvian sins in Genesis 6 of racial desegregation and racially mixed marriages. On the one hand, there should have been a recognition by this church that such Negroes were fully human, had souls, were in the image of God, and could be saved. But on the other hand, these truths ought not to have been used in a way that undermined the general white fraternity and national principles of segregation at that church, so that at the very least these coloureds should have been segregated to the back of the church so that the white people's racial fraternity was not injured or harmed. And they didn't have to be hurt by looking upon or over them as they sat in their pews, as they looked forward in the church, in harmony with such New Testament teaching as Mark 11:17, where our Lord says, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." And this house contextually had a segregated court of Gentiles, dividing them from the Jews in their national homeland of Israel. Or the application of such principles in 1 Corinthians 14:16, where different ethnic groups in their tongues sat in different areas in harmony with the race-language nexus of Genesis 10 and 11. And in time, preferably such colours should have been helped by First Baptist Memphis to then set up their own segregated church in harmony with such passages as, for example, James 1:1. And 1 Peter 1:1, in which these epistles were in the first instance addressed to segregated Jewish Christians, as indeed was the epistle to the Hebrews. Although in the second instance, their message goes to all Christians, both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We see this type of mix in Acts 21, where on the one hand, some Jewish Christians had some level of fellowship with the Gentile Christian Trophimus, but then on the other hand, they bade him farewell in order to go through the Jewish temple's gate beautiful, for an act of segregated worship. Indeed, in this context, it was the enemies of the gospel that falsely alleged St. Paul was some kind of civil rights desegregationist who'd taken the Gentile Trophimus over the segregation line. And this being a capital offence, the holy apostle St. Paul ultimately died a martyr's death, that men might know that true Christianity was not opposed to segregation, and that the false allegations made to the contrary that led to his Christian martyrdom were lies. Lies. Lies! And yet, another example of such an apostate Protestant church, showing the type of moral deterioration our Lord refers to in St. Luke 17:26-30, in which he says conditions on the earth when the Son of Man is revealed at the second advent shall be like those in the days of Noah in Genesis 6 and the days of Lot in Genesis 18 and 19 is found in the Episcopal Church in the USA, also known by its acronym ACUSA, which by this stage is a fairly de-Protestantized church, being generally at a spiritual level semi-Romanist Puseyite and religiously liberal, and at a moral level, following after ungodly secularist values of so-called human rights and associated claims of anti-discrimination. Although in reality, like the wider contemporary society, this makes them a church which discriminates against the good and in favour of the bad. Now, in addition to having an openly sodomite bishop of New Hampshire, quote, Vicky, unquote, Gene Robinson, because Bishop William Love, Bishop of Albany, in New York State, disagreed with an ACUSA decision to force all dioceses where civil law permits to have sodomite and sapphist marriages. He was recently said by an ACUSA panel to have allegedly violated his ordination vows, a proposition he fairly rejected. And so in a settlement with the presiding Bishop Michael Curry, Bishop Love is to resign his bishopric from 1 February 2021, and before that time he shall be on leave from 1 January 2021. And so we here see the process of moral deterioration, evident before this time on such issues as racial babelism and sex role perverted women deacons, priests and bishops, as once again the issue of sodomy shows similar progressions to these other issues, so that first there is an urging of tolerance to diverse views of ungodliness, seen in ACUSA's ordination of their first openly sodomite priest, Robert William, by the religiously liberal bishop John Shelby Spong in 1989, with this being followed about 1.5 decades later by the ACUSA General Convention's ratification in 2003 of the selection of Gene Robinson as the openly sodomite Bishop of New Hampshire. And then, about 1.5 decades later in 2020, any ACUSA bishop opposing such sodomite unions, such as Bishop William Love, is forced to resign his bishopric. And so the jocular story, which is particularly apt, of ACUSA clergy goes that a man asked in an ACUSA gathering, "Are there any white heterosexual males left here?" As various sex role perverted female clergy and homosexual sexually perverted clergy and coloureds look blankly around, somebody mutters, "Haven't we got a token one that sits up the back somewhere?" And after a pause, finally at the back of the room, one lone male white hand goes up. And this lone man stands up and says, "Yeah, that's right, but I'm married to a negress." And so, for our immediate purposes, as seen with some special reference to St. Luke's Gospel, with respect to racial morality, as seen in reference to our Lord's teachings in the Gospel according to St. Luke, the anti-racist Babelists who support the attack on white race-based Christian cultural nationalism in the post-World War II era are in serious violation of the Decalogue's 1st, 2nd, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th and 10th commandments. And so before further considering Isaiah 66, let me first say that in the post-World War II era, there has been the sad rise in the Western world of the human rights type 2 secularists who became politically powerful enough to sadly replace the Christian morals, Christian moral type 1 secularists, who though not as good as those of the preceding Protestant Christian state, nevertheless ran the secular state till the end of World War II, and in relativistic terms were much better than the post-World War II so-called human rights secularists. These wicked human rights type 2 secularists, these evil men dismantled the white supremacist British Empire with its broad support of Protestant Christian morals and guaranteed freedom for Protestant Christian missionaries, cruelly ripping it at the jugular vein by granting political independence to British India in 1947. And with the jewel of the British Empire gone, and with it the empire's second city of Calcutta, the empire could not long survive and painfully bled to death. It was an ugly, horrible and shocking sight to behold the great white supremacist Protestant Christian British Empire as personified in the image of John Bull, wounded to death, reeling, bleeding, crying, and dying. These evil and wicked men, these so-called human rights type 2 secularists, which replaced the Christian morals type 1 secularists, made a concerted effort to rip the heart and guts out of white Western Protestant Christian lands in their grossly immoral political goal to end all forms of discrimination on the basis of race and sex, so as to attack and pull to pieces and cripple to the maximum possible extent the base unit of a white Protestant Christian family with a patriarchal husband, domestic duties wife and their children, from which, in harmony with God's most holy laws, a nation like Australia or the UK or USA is historically and properly built up from. And one sees the gleeful, active involvement of the Church of Rome, which is the Church of Antichrist in this matter, since what the book of Revelation calls the false prophet, that is, a Romanist so-called general or ecumenical councils, most especially in their fullness from the time of the Lateran I Council in 1123. The old false prophet, speaking under the name of the Vatican II Council of 1963 to 1965, in 1965 in the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Chapter 2, Section 29, says, quote, "Discrimination on the grounds of sex, race, colour, language or religion must be curbed and eradicated," unquote. Now, the false prophet of the Romanist Vatican II Council of 1963 to 1965, which works hand in fist with the Revelation 13 and 17 Babylonical beast of Rome, that is the Antichrist Roman Pope, together with their spiritual father Satan, shall all receive eternal torment in hell. For Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so, like Satan, both the Pope as the Antichrist beast and those Romish bishops who as the false prophet are involved in Romish general councils, most especially in their fullness from the time of the Lateran I Council in 1123, shall in the righteous judgment of God receive the punishment of eternal torment in hell. And in contrast to those, unholy words we've just heard from the Romish false prophet of the Vatican II Council in 1965, who said, quote, "Discrimination on the grounds of sex, race, colour, language or religion must be curbed and eradicated," unquote, are the holy words of the true prophet of God, Holy Isaiah, in Isaiah 66. Now, in the context of resurrection life, in the Isaiah 66:22, "New heavens and new earth," in what is clearly an eternal torment in hell scripture, we read of how from time to time the Lord will put on public display to the saints those who are burning in hell. For in Isaiah 66:23 and 24, "Thus saith the Lord, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And so, having first considered some relevant teaching of our Lord concerning some of the conditions that shall be found on earth for the second advent in St. Luke 17:26-30, that helps us better understand some elements of the issue in Isaiah 66. We now come to Isaiah 66. And so we shall now consider the specific itemized sins in Isaiah 66 that these words evidently attach to. In summary, before we look at these in more detail, itemizing issues in connection with their Isaiah 66 verses, with some overlap between them on religious purity. These are firstly the sins of not upholding the race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism, white supremacist teaching and patriarchal values of Genesis 9 and 10, Isaiah 66:19. Secondly, the sins of not practicing religious separation and religious purity, Isaiah 66:20. Thirdly, the sin of not having religious purity of worship, Isaiah 66:23. And fourthly, the sin of a lack of religious purity, including any attack on the gospel of justification by faith alone, as found in the fivefold Reformation teaching of sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christo, sola Dei gloria, which, being interpreted from the Latin, is grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone, and also the sins of idolatry and murder. Isaiah 66, 2, 3 and 19. Firstly then, the sins of not upholding the race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism, the white supremacy and patriarchal values of Genesis 9 and 10. Isaiah 66, 19. Now, there's the issue of the racial imagery in Isaiah 66, 19, with reference to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, which derives from Genesis 9 and 10. For on the table of nations in Genesis 10:4, Tarshish is found as white Japhetic Spain before they became admixed, especially in the south. Lud in Genesis 10:22 is light brown Semitic Lud or Lod in Canaan in 1 Chronicles 8:12, and Pul is Philae, an island of Upper Egypt, which the ancient Greek geographer and historian Strabo, who died after 21 AD, calls a common abode of Ethiopians and Egyptians. And so the Isaiah 66:19 picture with reference to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 is of a white Caucasian, Caucasoid Japhethite of Europe, a light brown Mediterranean Caucasoid Semite of Asia, and a black Negro Cushitic Negroid of Africa. And then with reference to the Genesis 9 Noachic Covenant and white supremacist teaching of Genesis 9:27, standing next to them in Isaiah 66:19 are two white Grecian Japhethites, one from Tubal or Thebes and the other from Javan or Greece, each holding a bow. And this imagery conveys firstly the fact of God's will for race-based Christian cultural nationalism, with a recognition of his special racial blessing to the Genesis 9:26 light brown Jewish race, Mediterranean Caucasoid Semites, and now found in parts of the Sephardic Jewish group, and the Genesis 9:27 white Caucasian Caucasoids, and secondly, given the patriarchal imagery of Noah's three sons and the Japhethite military prowess evident in one meaning of the ark shapes created by the two bowmen, also God's will for patriarchal structures. And given the picture is said in Isaiah 66:22 to be of the new heavens and the new earth, which in Revelation 21 and 22 is clearly after the second advent of Christ, this shows that following the second advent, there will be race-based nations in racially segregated areas of the new heaven and the new earth. And from these racially segregated nations, Isaiah 66:23 tells us that people will come to worship the Lord. And so there will be some level of interracial fellowship in the Revelation 21, 1 and 2 New Jerusalem of the new heavens and new earth before people return to their racially segregated national homelands. When Almighty God gave this prophecy of Isaiah 66:19 through Holy Esaias, he said, "These Gentiles have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory." And there are some elements of this prophecy that are first fulfilled after Christ's first advent with the proclamation of the gospel to white Japhethites, light brown Semites and black Hamites as representatives of the Gentiles through Noah's three sons, Japheth, Shem and Ham respectively, and then some elements of this prophecy after the second advent. And with regard to this element of gospel proclamation following Christ's first advent in Isaiah 66:19, we shall in this sermon return in due course to this vital evangelical matter of the gospel when dealing fourthly, with the sin of a lack of religious purity, including any attack on the gospel of justification by faith alone. Now, our Lord says in St. Matthew 25, 31 and 32, that following his second advent, before the Son of Man, shall be gathered all nations, where nations is Greek ethnos. And as seen by the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, God defines nations by race and linguistic culture. And so when in Matthew 25:32 we read that shall be gathered all nations, nations here means racial families or ethnic races, evident in the way the word families in Genesis 12:3 is rendered by the same Greek word ethnos, meaning nations, in Galatians 3:8, and also by the Greek word patria, meaning kindreds, in Acts 3:25. And so both the Old and New Testaments teach that nations are racial kindreds or families. And so this God-decreed racial definition of a nation by ethnic race is unlike the spatial definition of a so-called nation, which is really an ungodly Nimrod-type empire in which anyone in a certain geographical space is said to be of a so-called nation. And this spatial definition of a so-called nation has been pushed by ungodly secularists of the post-World War II era, who under such concepts as the elimination of all forms of racial discrimination and a racially and religious Babelist immigration policy have invented so-called multicultural nations in which alien races, alien cultures and alien religions are brought into white Caucasian culturally Christian lands such as Australia, the United Kingdom and the United States of America in order to destroy its national fraternity, persecute and discriminate against any patriots seeking to defend a white culturally Christian nation, and have wickedly sought to define their evil Nimrod-type empires by a spatial definition of so-called nations, in which anyone of any race in a certain geographical space is regarded as a first-class citizen. And this post-World War II Babelism in the Western world is clearly an attack on the manifestation of the Genesis 9:27 mandate that saw the British Empire, under the British Empire, the creation of such nations as Australia or those of North America, where the Japhetic isolation of the white Caucasian race meant that being outside of Europe, old divisions of, for example, Englishmen, Irishmen, Frenchmen and Germans may disappear and blend into what is simply a white Caucasian racial identity of, for example, the Australian ethnic race or American ethnic race, in which the Australian race are white culturally Christian persons in Australia, or the American race are white culturally Christian persons in the USA. And so bearing in mind that the Australian Aborigines are Gentile descendants of Shem via the Genesis 10:22 Elam, and that the Red Indians of North America are Gentile descendants of Shem via the Genesis 10:23 Mash, so that the Genesis 9:27 divine mandate, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, finds one fulfillment, I do not say the only fulfillment, in the fact that they were rightly displaced under this divine law mandate in order to form a white Caucasian nations in Australia and North America. And in this context, further bearing in mind that with respect to the racial curse of Genesis 9:25, cursed be Canaan, this racial curse on Canaan comes about because of Ham's sin. It follows, therefore, that the curse on Canaan is a manifestation of the curse on Ham. Now, in the colour word plays of Genesis 9 and 10, Ham is Hebrew Kham, which, if reviled, could be Korm, meaning heat. And this kind of connection is seen in the Greek word in the Old Testament, Septuagint, and New Testament for Ethiopian, which in Acts 8:27 is Ithiops, meaning to scorch the face, that is a black face. And so Ham has the idea of being burnt black. And since Ham has the meaning of black, therefore the curse on Ham links with black skin in the Hamitic group of Negroids descended from Cush in Genesis 10:6, a fact also reflected in the parallelism of an Ethiopian's black skin, a leopard's black spots and evil in the words of Jeremiah 13:23. When holy Jeremy saith, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. And so, contextually, in the cursing of Canaan, Ham and Canaan and the black Negroids from Cush are isolated. And therefore the other Hamites of North Africa, which were Mediterranean Caucasoids, are not part of this Semitic racial curse. And so the curse on Ham goes to the blackened Ham, the black Negroid Cushites and the Canaanites. And therefore servant races may be made of either Canaanites or black Hamitic Negroes under the master races of Semitic Jews or Japhetic white Caucasians. And one application of this is the type of thing historically found in North America in which the Negroes formed a servant race. In saying this, I do not condone certain abuses that sometimes occurred by bad white masters any more than I condone certain abuses that have sometimes occurred by bad patriarchs of women and children. But what I do say is that under the Genesis 9:27 mandate, if those white culturally Christian persons in the USA of the American race wanted to have a Negro servant race, then this is inside permissible boundaries. But by contrast, the type of thing that's occurred in the post-World War II era in countries such as the United States of America, Canada or Australia wickedly seeks to undermine the Genesis 9:27 divine mandate, God shall enlarge Japheth and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And the bad and sad flow-on consequences of this type of thing are everywhere apparent. For God also saith in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And while under the biblical definition of ethnic race or racial and cultural based nationalism as found in the Table of Nations of Genesis 10, in addition to some transitional shared areas like Alsace-Lorraine between France and Germany, some relatively small amount of assimilation may occur from immigrants. And what we are talking about in this post-World War II Western world is a policy that under the higher laws of God is ultra vires, which is common law, a legal Latin meaning beyond the power, in the sense of something being beyond the lawful power. It is beyond the lawful power of human government, as found in the Genesis 10 and 9 and 10 mandate, for nations to so bring in and retain such persons and their descendants, just as it is beyond the lawful power of human governments, as found in the Genesis 9 and 10 mandate, for nations to not have capital punishment for murder, for example, abortion murder, so that these women who have had abortions in the abortion slaughter, together with those who helped them procure the abortion, should have been made to feel the chafe of the hangman's noose, or some other form of execution. And to the extent that they haven't, governments in, for instance, the Western world, have acted beyond the lawful power of human government in removing the death penalty for this, and sometimes other acts of murder. Although I should mention that in some circumstances, a judge is permitted to commute a death sentence. A scene, for example, in the commutation of King David's death sentence for murder. And in the Western world, post-World War II era, the policy on race and other issues, for example, allowing self-murder or the mass murder abortion slaughter, or not executing murderers such as those in the mass murder abortion industry, together with any woman who willfully procures an abortion other than as an act of self-defense to save her life. By so acting ultra vires, by going beyond the lawful power of human government on such issues, as for example found in the Genesis 9 and 10 mandate for nations. These evil politicians of the Western world have overstepped the boundaries of their lawful authority. And given the implied interconnection between Isaiah 66, 19 and 24, I take Isaiah 66, 24 to mean that these very evil lawmakers, judges, media men, formal academics, apostate church leaders and others shall be sentenced by God to eternal torment in hell. And more generally, I also find such a conclusion to be harmonious with the words of our Lord in St. Mark 9, 43 and 44. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. As seen by the itemization in Genesis 6 of the chief sins of racial desegregation, generalized miscegenation and violence, which was followed by the divine judgment of Noah's flood, and then in Genesis 9 and 10, the universal prohibition of murder and creation of new race-based nations with their own linguistic culture, or the similar itemization of racially mixed marriages in Daniel 2, 43 and 44, or in Matthew 24, 37 to 39, the chief sins of gluttony, drunkenness and racially mixed marriages, just afore the divine judgment of the Second Advent, when countries such as those of the Western world in the post-World War II era get us out of control in their actions, which are ultra vires or beyond the lawful power of human government, God does not, as some claim, ask us, his children, to engage in illegal acts of sedition or terrorism against them, which thing is contrary to the express law of God in Romans 13. Rather, God says that after a certain period of grace, which they have to repent, he shall directly deal with them himself in an act of divine judgment, of which things like the drought about 12 months ago or the current coronavirus plague are preliminary lesser judgments on the basis of which people should be called to repent. Those involved in these actions who have died or shall die before the visible divine judgment have therefore already received or shall receive sentences of eternal punishment in hell with high levels of tormenting pain. And as one who has had the displeasure of living through the horrors of the anti-white race-based Christian national society, the anti-white racist multicultural pro-infidel religion and pro-heathen religion, anti-patriarchal sexist, pro-fornication, pro-adultery, pro-sodomy, abortion-murdering society, and all the rest of it, as part of the so-called human rights society. Concerning these evil people responsible for this mess, of those who are still alive and politically powerful, my petition to Almighty God is for their repentance. And so, I pause to pray, O Lord, open thou their eyes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And concerning those lawmakers and judges and others responsible for these dastardly deeds of acting ultra vires or beyond the lawful power of human government, as found in the Genesis 9 and 10 mandate, for nations in their attack on a race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism and the sanctity of human life, these murderers of white Caucasian nations and the murderers of unborn babies, with so-called late-term abortions, also some born babies, concerning those who have died and are even now burning in hell, my petition to Almighty God concerning them is, burn them hard in hell, O Lord, burn them hard in hell, burn them hard in hell, even forever and ever. Amen. And so, for those who practice religious Babelism in seeking to undermine the absolute, unique truthfulness of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity by attacking it with religious liberalism, or attacking it with the ecumenical compromise of idolatrous papal Rome or other apostate churches, or attacking it with the interfaith compromise with Mohammedanism or Buddhism or Hinduism or other false religions, evident in, for example, the post-World War II promotion of so-called multiculturalism. Hear the words spoken by Christ the Lord in reference to the punishment of eternal torment in hell in St. Mark 9:43 and 44. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And for those who practice racial babelism in seeking, by the elimination of all forms of racial discrimination, to undermine white race-based Christian nationalism with Protestant values in law and society, evident in, for example, the post-World War II promotion of so-called multiculturalism, with the immigration and retention of coloureds and their descendants in a white man's land such as Australia or the United Kingdom, together with heretical religions such as Eastern Orthodoxy, infidels and heathens. Hear the words spoken by God the Son in reference to the punishment of eternal torment in hell in St. Mark 9:45 and 46. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And for those whose sex role perverted lusts include, for example, anti-patriarchal values in seeking, by the elimination of all forms of sexual discrimination, to undermine godly patriarchal structures in church and state and in law and society, and to rebel against the legal subordination of women to men, for example, the post-World War II promotion of so-called feminism, with the proper place of the woman being generally in the home, Titus 2, 4 and 5, or support the feminist-connected, willfully unrepentant mass murder abortion industry of the Western world, which in more recent years, under the name of late-term abortions, has come to further include the heathen pagan Roman or heathen Hindu of India type practice of exposing unwanted sighing, crying and dying babies, children till they die. Hear the words as spoken by God incarnate in reference to the punishment of eternal hell in St. Mark 9:47 and 48. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it off. It is better for thee to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And with these warnings and thoughts in mind, in connection with the spiritual and moral decline of the Western world, which started with the rise of the secular state in the later 18th and 19th centuries, but which was greatly accelerated in the post-World War II era by the political demise of the Type 1 Christian morals secularists, who were replaced by the Type 2 human rights secularists, I would note in terms of a case study example the sad decline in moral standards at Bob Jones University, South Carolina, USA. Bob Jones Jr., who died in 1997, was a transitional figure, on the one hand rejecting broad elements of Christian morals in Genesis 6 and 10 that uphold racial segregation and a white Christian American ethnic race identity, but on the other hand accepting such Christian morals in opposing racially mixed marriages. And so whereas Bob Jones Sr., who died in 1968, opposed all three of the chief itemized sins of the antediluvians in Genesis 6, to wit racial desegregation, racially mixed marriage and marriages and unlawful violence up to murder, and all three of the chief itemized sins of the antediluvians in St. Matthew 24:37-39, to wit gluttony, drunkenness and racially mixed marriages. By contrast, his son Bob Jones Jr., while continuing to oppose all three of the chief itemized sins of the antediluvians in St. Matthew 24:37-39, to wit gluttony, drunkenness and racially mixed marriages, nevertheless started a process of moral decline at Bob Jones University by opposing only one of the three chief itemized sins of the antediluvians in Genesis 6, to wit racially mixed marriages. But allowing a racial desegregation and unlawful violence, and then his grandson, Bob Jones the Third, in theory opposed none of the three chief itemized sins of the antediluvians in Genesis 6. Although to this must be added the fact that the tolerance of Bob Jones the Second and Bob Jones the Third to unlawful violence was selective tolerance. But we now have evidence that both Bob Jones Jr. and Bob Jones the Third allowed some levels of unlawful violence at BJU. A 2014 report by Godly Response to Abuse in the Christian Environment found that Bob Jones the Third was, quote, ultimately responsible for many of the findings, but also repeatedly demonstrated a significant lack of understanding regarding the many painful dynamics associated with sexual abuse. Due to the central role Jones III played, it is recommended that the university impose personal action upon Jones III, unquote. On the one hand, I would not concur with some elements of that report. For example, it is critical of the BJU dress code and, for example, favourably reports a person who says, quote, the dress code and the stated philosophy behind it puts the onus of unwarranted sexual attention on the victim, the woman. The problem with a woman wearing revealing clothing, in this view, is that she causes men to lust and maybe even make sexual advances to her, unquote. But I would concur that women need to be held accountable for things like dress and ladylike posture. And I concur with the BJU policy for modestly dressed women and women not wearing things like pants or jeans. And a wicked footnote in this section also tries to create an equality between heterosexuality and homosexuality. But on the other hand, it's clear that at Bob Jones University there was a greater concern to cover up sexual assault scandal so as to protect the outward name of the school than to give justice to victims. And that's an issue much wider than BJU, as we've seen this type of thing in various churches and other schools. But it means that people go to a school like BJU thinking it's a safe place from sexual assault, when in fact it's increasingly less and less a safe place from sexual assault, because if any sexual assault occurs, it will most probably be covered up in order to protect the outward name of the school. And so the final report of 2014 says that under Bob Jones III, quote, almost no distinction was made between consensual fornication and rape, unquote, with a woman in either situation being told she was, quote, damaged goods, unquote, a phrase intended to discourage consensual fornication. And while we live in an age where the secular society in, for example, New South Wales state schools frequently too readily accepts allegations against men who are sometimes slanderously and falsely accused of violence or sexual misconduct, and so the too ready acceptance of allegations is contrary to Christian principles of law, judgment and mercy, Matthew 23:23, there seems to have been at BJU a no pastoral counselling figure whom young, impressionable students could talk to about these types of things and who would show to them Christian care and compassion, Matthew 9:36, 14:14, Luke 10:33 and 34, rather than simply jumping down their throats, contrary to the Decalogue principles of Romans 13:9, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. For example, in a section that says, quote, BJU discouraged the reporting of sexual crimes to the proper authorities, unquote, a woman who was a former student at BJU reported, quote, a person in administration who knew I was assaulted by one of the preacher boys stated that I would destroy this godly man's education and future if I reported the crime, unquote. And another report reported following a sexual assault, quote, I received a slip in my post office box to report to the stage following a specified chapel service. At that time, Bob Jr. and the Third told me that they were very sorry such a thing had happened, but that now I had the choice to honour God by my response and not be selfish by sharing my experience with others and gaining inappropriate attention for the school, unquote. And now, obviously, this is a gross violation of the Decalogue principles of Romans 13:9, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. A violation of the third commandment of the Holy Decalogue, which in its longer form at Exodus 20, verse 7 is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And this was a totally outrageous tolerance towards unchastity and unlawful violence in the form of sexual assault. And if, for example, Christian ladies at Bob Jones University are raped, then this needs to be reported to the police. And any follow-through pastoral action by BJU would then be to the rapist after he was in police custody. A girl who's been sexually assaulted should not be told by Bob Jones the second and Bob Jones the third, sorry, honour God by not sharing the experience with others and gaining inappropriate attention for the school. This was clearly a gross dereliction of duty to both God and man. Furthermore, this also included Bob Jones University cover-up protection of sodomites. And as I walk that biblical tightrope of Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, in which, in order to reprove the works of darkness, some detail of them must be given, but on the other hand, it is a shame to speak of these things, and so we ought not to give out unnecessary detail or have an over-focus on the detail. I shall censor and explain in my words certain parts of this, although I shall put the more graphic specifics of the 2014 final report in a footnote to the printed copy of this sermon. And so brace yourself for some explicit sexual references, which in a difficult line drawing exercise I shall seek to keep to a minimum. In an age where the program puppets like to say such things as, homosexuals don't recruit, they're just born that way. In such an age of narrow-minded bigotry, brace yourself for some unpleasant reference to a sodomite recruiting technique. This was performed by a homosexual sodomite on a fully clothed male in the evident hope of recruiting him at a future point in time into homosexual acts of sodomy. And in this context, not long after Bob Jones III immorally repealed BJU's anti-miscegenation policy and replaced it with a permissive policy towards interracial dating and racially mixed marriages, the report further says, quote, a former student in the early 2000s observed a BJU employee engage in activities towards university male students. This witness walked into the lobby of a dormitory and observed the BJU employee tickling a university student and pinning his arms behind his back, pressing his genitals into the buttocks area of the university student, and saw, unquote, in less graphic language than the report, as simulating acts accustoming his victim to that form of homosexual sodomy known in the Latin as sodomy per annum. And as I say, this was fully clothed. This was a case of a sodomite grabbing a male student and by first tickling him, trying to get him to laugh, and then as he was laughing, by simulating non-consensual sexual acts that would result in sodomizing him, trying as a recruitment technique to train his victim's mind so as he would have a positive association with the idea of a sodomite grabbing him, of forcibly pulling down his pants, of forcibly bending him over, and painfully sodomizing him. And it's also said of this Bob Jones University sodomite employee that, quote, BJU logs establish without a doubt access of pornographic sites listed involved men and boys. Top BJU administrators were informed of these web access violations and terminated his employment. BJU officials encouraged the former employee to, subquote, put himself under the counsel of his pastor in getting help with his problem, end subquote. This investigation was unable to find any evidence that the university reported the web activity to law enforcement, unquote. And so those at Bob Jones University didn't want it to be generally known that a sexual pervert who was employed by them had homosexually grabbed a male student in the privacy and what should be the safe place of the dormitory, and forcibly used a homosexual recruitment technique designed to accustom his victim to future acts of sodomy upon him, a sexual pervert on whom BJU had logged web access activity in violation of both USA state and federal laws on child pornography, and who was simply dismissed. And this was a woefully inadequate response by BJU, who needed to report certain matters to the police, rather than covering them up. And so once again, they were clearly derelict in their duty to God and man. And so, as in Genesis 6:3, and the post-World War II Western world, where in the words of Holy Isaiah in Isaiah 5:20, they did call evil good and good evil, with an attack on white supremacy and white race-based Christian nationalism in countries like Australia, the UK and the USA, with racial desegregation and tolerance to racially mixed marriages. We here see a progressive withdrawal of the Spirit of God and moral decline at Bob Jones University. Firstly, in a lesser form under Bob Jones II, who supported racial desegregation but not racially mixed marriages, and then in accelerated form under Bob Jones III, who also had a sexually permissive view towards racially mixed marriages. And so Bob Jones II was a transitional figure at Bob Jones University in moving away from traditional biblical Protestant racial morality, as following the death of the school's founder, Bob Jones Sr. in 1968, Bob Jones Jr. allowed racial desegregation at BJU and showed an increased tolerance to unlawful sexual assault violence. And there have been corresponding withdrawals of the Spirit of God from Bob Jones University because of their increasing flirtation with the world and corresponding disobedience to God on this and other matters. But moral decline is by degrees and on the upside. And because of this a wicked age under Bob Jones II, who died in 1997, Bob Jones University still, to some extent, honoured God by opposing one of the chief itemised sins of the antediluvians found in both Genesis 6 and St Matthew 24, to wit, a racially mixed marriages. This meant that as long as Bob Jones University was under Bob Jones Jr., it continued to have a policy put in place under Bob Jones Sr., based on his understanding of the Bible, which quite rightly prohibited interracial dating or racially mixed marriages. And so we now come, secondly, to the issue of the sins of not practicing a religious separation and a religious purity, Isaiah 66:20, and thirdly, the sin of not having religious purity of worship, for example, Trinitarian heretics, Isaiah 66:23. Now, if one looks at the immediate issues isolated by Holy Isaiah in Isaiah 66 surrounding the reference to eternal torment in hell in the last verse, these include, as is further discussed in some particulars in my sermon of May 2018, subtitled Racial Separation. Firstly, the issue of religious separation and religious purity, evident in the words of Isaiah 66:20, of bringing a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, by which is here meant a heart that has been renewed by the Holy Ghost and sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb, as taught in Hebrews 9:13 and 14. And secondly, this is also evident in the religious purity of worship referred to in Isaiah 66:23. Now, as stated earlier in this part 4 sermon, one has to prize out of the surrounding text of Isaiah 66 what seem to be the relevant issues isolated in connection with eternal torment, and so the relevant sins are not as immediately apparent as the specificity in the other passages that have been considered. And the matter is yet further complicated sometimes by the need to make an appropriate application to some general principles. And the matter is also complicated by the usage of prophetic types pointing to greater fulfillments in parts of Isaiah 66, such as here at Isaiah 66, 22 and 23. For as the new heaven and the new earth, which I make, shall remain. Verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from a new moon to new moon, and from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now we read in Colossians 2, 16 and 17 that the Jewish monthly new moon or weekly Sabbath days are a shadow of things to come, and no man is to judge you on these. And in Galatians 4, 10 and 11, Gentile Christians are specifically forbidden to keep the Jewish liturgical year with its weekly Sabbath days on Saturdays, its new moon Sabbaths, its new moon months, its annual holy day times and sabbatical years. And so the words of Isaiah 66:23 clearly can't mean that on the new earth we'll be keeping the old monthly, the old Jewish monthly new moon festival or weekly Saturday Sabbath. And so in Isaiah 66:23, the Jews keeping their monthly new moon festival and weekly Saturday Sabbath when they went up to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity of the 6th century BC, a prophetically typed people on the new earth who come up to Jerusalem to unite together in corporate public worship of the Lord. And so Isaiah 66:23 is clearly teaching the importance of purity of worship in the wider context of reference to eternal torment in hell in verse 24. What then is an appropriate application to such general principles of purity of worship? Well, that elements of worship remain a part of the fourth commandment under New Testament morals, which makes Sunday the Sabbath day for the Gentile Christians of Galatia, forbidden in Galatians 4, 10 and 11 to keep the Jewish Sabbath, as seen in the teaching of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And so, like those in the churches of Galatia, those in the church of Corinth sanctified Sunday. For in recording our Lord's resurrection on Sunday in the King James Bible, all four Gospels contain the word day in italics as added, so that when we read in St. Matthew 28:1, St. Mark 16:2, St. Luke 24:1, and St. John 20, verse 1, that Christ arose on the first of the week, the word week is Greek sabbaton, and it simultaneously means both week and Sabbaths. And so this is a double entendre, meaning both that Christ rose on the first of the week and on the first of the Sabbaths, thus instituting the Christian Sunday Sabbath, and thereby making Sunday the seventh day of the working week, and hence the seventh day of the fourth commandment. And Hence we thereafter read of Sunday's sacredness in, for example, the passage we've considered in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And in this Sunday sanctifying church at Corinth, we further read in 1 Corinthians 14, 25 of its public worship of God, which would certainly include its weekly Sunday worship service in harmony with the fourth commandment of the Holy Decalogue as applied under Christian New Testament morals. Exodus 20, verse 9, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so, in the first place, we need to be very careful about what we condone in Sunday worship services, or, for that matter, any church worship service held on a weekday, such as a prayer meeting. Now, as I say, the matter in Isaiah 66 is complicated by the need to make an appropriate application to some general principles here on worship in Isaiah 66:23. This issue of religious purity of worship is clearly inclusive of a number of things, but amongst other things, this must surely include the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in our worship of God. Now, let me say that by the grace of God, when this preacher steps into a pulpit, it's a Trinitarian pulpit, and thus my sermon, thus my custom is to commence a sermon with the Trinitarian affirming words, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. For example, the three divine persons are referred to in Matthew 28:19, and the fact that they are of one substance is, for example, taught in Christ's words of John 10:30, I and my Father are one. For the Athanasian Creed, in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, a creed named after, not written by, a great defender of Trinitarian orthodoxy, to which St. Athanasius of Alexandria, who died in 373, rightly says, in accordance with such scriptures as these and others, for example, John 1:1, 10:30, Romans 10:8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 6, 12:3, Galatians 5:20 and 21, 1 John 5:7, Revelation 21:8. For example, quote, whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in worship, Trinity in unity, and neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Furthermore, the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. Unquote. Note well the words worship and believe in those biblically sound words of the Athanasian Creed. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Furthermore, we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, who rose again the third day from the dead. Concerning the word believe, as here stated in this creed, the proper belief in the Trinity includes the Romans 10:8 faith, so that in the words of Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And concerning the word worship in this creed, a fruit of such true faith is found in the worship of God, the Holy Trinity, as our Lord Jesus Christ saith of God in John 4:24, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so while this is a non-exhaustive meaning of purity of worship in Isaiah 66:20 and 23, such purity of worship is clearly inclusive of these words of the Athanasian Creed. We worship one God in Trinity. And so while the matter involves prizing the meaning out of the specified sins of the text in Isaiah 66 and then making an appropriate application, it seems to me that it's a fair propounding of God's holy word to say that heretics who attack the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, for example, in the words of the Athanasian Creed, quote, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Unquote. And as touching upon the three divine persons as set forth in the Athanasian Creed, willfully unrepentant Arian heretics who deny the full deity of Jesus Christ as the second divine person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, or willfully unrepentant pneumatomachy heretics who deny the full deity and personhood of God the Holy Ghost as the third divine person of the Holy Trinity, or willfully unrepentant heretics who deny that the three divine persons are of one substance and so are one supreme being, that is monotheism, or willfully unrepentant who do not believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, perfect God and perfect man, who suffered for our salvation, rose again the third day from the dead. That such a heretics deny the purity of worship, found in the words of the Athanasian Creed, we worship one God in Trinity. And so such heretics so fundamentally attack the purity of the worship of God that in the that in an application of Isaiah 66, 23 and 24, they shall receive the punishment of eternal torment in hell. And more generally, I also find such a conclusion against this type of heresy to be harmonious with the words of our Lord in St. Mark 9, 43 and 44. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And in further looking to make an appropriate application to the general principles in these two issues in Isaiah 66 of firstly religious separation and religious purity in Isaiah 66:20, and secondly the religious purity of worship in Isaiah 66:23, there's also a powerful message for those who, as part of the ecumenical compromise, engage in impure worship with heretics who are something other than religiously conservative Protestant Christians upholding the teachings of the Reformation. For instance, the impurity of Romish forms of worship with, for example, Romanist proper Roman Catholic Church idolatrous statues of saints in connection with the invocation of saints, also found in the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox churches with idolatrous icons of saints in connection with the invocation of saints, or the impurity of worship in the idolatrous adoration of the consecrated communion elements by genuflecting or nodding before them, such as found in Romanist proper Roman Catholicism or semi-Romanist Puseyism, or the impurity of Montanist worship forms with the Charismatics and Pentecostals, or the impurity of those in the interfaith compromise, in so-called interfaith services with infidels such as Mohammedans, Sikhs and Jews, or heathens such as the idolatrous Buddhists or idolatrous Hindus. And so, having found that these two issues in Isaiah 66 are firstly religious separation and religious purity in Isaiah 66:20, and secondly religious purity of worship in Isaiah 66:23, are inclusive of issues of idolatry, this acts to find further points of intersecting agreement with the fourth issue. For fourthly is the sin of a lack of religious purity, including any attack on the gospel of justification by faith alone, and also the sins of religious impurity, such as idolatry and murder. Isaiah 66, 2, 3 and 19. And as I say, certain matters in Isaiah 66 are further complicated by both the usage of prophetic types pointing to greater fulfillments in parts of Isaiah 66, and also the need to make an appropriate application to some general principles such as religious purity. And here at Isaiah 66, 2 and 3, we read in verse 3, He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Now, because the words is as if or as if are in italics, as added in the King James Bible rendering of Isaiah 66:3, in Brown's Bible, Henry Cook, who died in 1868, claims, quote, "This verse is obscured by the italics of the translators, as the object seems to be a description, not of the comparative guilt of the Jews, as if a certain crime were committed, but the actual abomination they had conjoined with the worship of Jehovah. He that slayeth an ox to offer to God, killeth a man to satisfy his own malice," unquote, etc., throughout this verse. Well, with all due respect to Henry Cook, who has a number of good things to say in Brown's Bible, on this occasion, what he's telling us is that he doesn't understand the relevant rules of Hebrew grammar. For unlike in Greek and Latin, unless, that is, we are talking about Semitic or Hebraic phrases found in the Bible's ecclesiastical Greek and ecclesiastical Latin. But in general, unlike in Greek and Latin, in Hebrew, the absence of words does not necessarily mean an absence of a required meaning. Since Hebrew lines may be put in certain types of parallel positions with each other. And here in Isaiah 66:3, in Hebrew, the line A parallelism of the AV's "he that killeth an ox" more literally reads more like "he killing the ox," in which the ox is a compound word, hashor, made up of ha, meaning the, with the masculine noun shor, meaning ox, in which the before ox is redundant in English translation, so that it simply reads an ox. And the AV's he killing, is Hebrew shor kahait, a masculine kal participle from sharkat, in which the kal declension just means it's a simple basic participle with an active voice, meaning that is the subject of the participle does rather than receives the action. Put simply, he killing as opposed to he being killed. And hence the AV's rendering of line A as "he that killeth an ox" is more literally "he killing the ox." And then the line B parallelism in the AV's "he slew a man" more literally reads "he's slaying a man," in which "he slaying a man" is Hebrew makahish, a hyphenated word with a hyphen between "he slaying" and "a man," made up of makah, a masculine hifl participle from nakah, on which the hifl declension just means this is a causative action with an active voice, so that the nuance is "he causes slaying." And then "ish" is a masculine noun meaning a man. And so the AV's rendering of line B as "he slew a man" is more literally "he's slaying a man," in which slaying has a hifl implied nuance of something he causes to happen. That is, he here causes the slaying of a man. And so in the Hebrew we have line A, "he killing the ox," and line B, "he killing a man." Now, in Hebrew poetic parallelism, one uses the line A of one's reference point, and one then determines what the meaning of line B is in connection with line A. And because on the one hand, the line A's "he killing" parallels line B's "he slaying," but on the other hand, there's a contrast between line A's "the ox" and line B's "a man," this means in the rules of Hebrew grammar that this is a synthetic complementary parallelism of comparison. In other words, there's a comparison being made between line A and line B. And since line B is compared to line A, one must include words of comparison, such as the AV's as if, in the rendering, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. And the same is true for the rest of this verse, in that they're all in Hebraic synthetic complementary parallelism of comparison. In other words, there's a comparison between two lines being made throughout this verse. And so Isaiah 66:3 is fairly rendered in the authorized version as he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. And hence the Greek Septuagint thrice renders these comparisons with the inclusion of the Greek hos, meaning like or as. And so too the Latin Vulgate thrice renders these comparisons with the inclusion of the Latin quasi, meaning as if. Quasi, meaning as if. And neither the Greek Septuagint nor Latin Vulgate are here adding anything into the Hebrew, because the rules of Hebrew grammar require that such a word be used to indicate a comparison is being made. Whether the Greek Septuagint's like or as, the Latin Vulgate's as if, or the King James Bible's as if. And so, if one wanted to make a criticism of the authorized version's italics as if, here at Isaiah 66:3, far from making Henry Cook's claim that, quote, this verse is obscured by the italics of the translators, unquote, the criticism would be the very opposite, to wit, that the words as if should really be in bold print rather than italics, because the inclusion of either these or similar words of comparison are not added in, as they are in fact required by the rules of Hebrew grammar. Now, there's another matter of Hebraic poetical parallelism in Isaiah 66:3. The word distich comes from di, meaning two, and stitch, meaning a line. The Greek prefix di, as a syncopated form of dis, can mean two. For example, in Hebrews 4:12, the word for the two-edged sword, part of a sword, is the root adjective distomos, from di, meaning two, and stomos, meaning edged. And the Greek noun stichos is used for a row in the Greek Septuagint at 1 Kings 7:18, where it's used to mean two rows. And so Greek distichos, or a distich, means two rows or two lines of something. And from the Greek and Latinized form with the same spelling is distichos, meaning a verse of two lines, which is how it then came into English as distich. And so, from the Greek and Latin, a distich is a verse of two lines. Now, here in Isaiah 66:3, we have four distiches. And while internally these four distiches are, as has been explained, in a synthetic complementary parallelism of comparison, so that a comparison is being internally made between the two lines of the distich, at the same time as these internal parallelisms, there is simultaneously an external synonymous parallelism between the four distiches, where they are all expressing the same basic thought that in God's eyes, their failure to offer a sacrifice to God in religious purity is as if they were offering something absolutely horrendous. And so on the basis of this external synonymous parallelism of the four distiches, it follows that the first distich, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man, has in this Hebraic poetry the sense of he that killeth an ox in religiously impure sacrifice to God is as if he slew a man in the murder of human sacrifice. Now the second and third distiches use what Genesis 7:2 and 8 and 8:20 with Leviticus 11 with some sacrificially unclean animals not to be used in sacrifice, such as dogs and swine. And so at Isaiah 66:3, the second distich, he that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, has in this Hebraic poetry the sense of he that sacrificeth the clean animal of a lamb in religiously impure sacrifice to God, as if he cut off a dog's neck with this sacrificially unclean animal of a dog in religiously impure sacrifice. And the third distich, he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, has in the Hebraic poetry the sense of he that offereth an oblation in religiously impure sacrifice to God, as if he offered swine's blood with the sacrificially unclean animal of a swine in religiously impure sacrifice. And the fourth distich, he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol, has in this Hebraic poetry the sense of he that burneth incense in religiously impure worship to God, as if he blessed an idol, which being contrary to God's law is a religiously impure thing. And then in corporately describing the religious impurity of man-made religion in these four distiches of Isaiah 66:3, the verse adds, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. And so the big point from all this is that in the Hebrew, Isaiah 66:3 is referring to religious impurity by professed worshippers of Jehovah as being big sin and comparable in God's eyes to such religious impurity as found in heathen worship and heathen sacrifice. For example, the murder of heathen human sacrifice or heathen idol worship. And so, Isaiah 66:3 is a very powerful and arresting statement that Almighty God here makes through his penman of Isaiah. Because on my understanding of the Hebrew, it tells us how much he really hates impure worship from those who claim to be worshipping him. But there's also a contrast in verse 2. So that in Isaiah 66:2, the Holy Ghost speaking through his penman of holy Isaiah saith, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And then he saith in Isaiah 66:3, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. And so in the lesser typological fulfillment of these Jews offering unacceptable sacrifices, that points in the greater fulfillment to the need for religious purity of worship in the Isaiah 66:22 and 23 New Heaven and New Earth. For God here teaches that for worship to be acceptable to him, it must be offered with a contrite and poor or humble spirit. And if it's not, as is unacceptable to God, as the murder of a man, the offering by Jews of sacrificially unclean animals, such as a dog or swine, or the burning of incense to an idol. And in this context, it's notable that more generally, God requires a poor or humble spirit, so that our holy Lord saith in St. Matthew 11:5, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And in St. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so too, holy Isaiah saith in Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And as earlier noted, when we considered the prophecy of Isaiah 66:19 concerning the Gentiles who have not heard my frame, neither have seen my glory. There are some elements of this prophecy that are first fulfilled after Christ's first advent with the proclamation of the gospel to white, light, brown and black are representatives of the Gentiles through Noah's three sons. And then some elements of this prophecy after the second advent. But with regard to this element of gospel proclamation following Christ's first advent in Isaiah 66:19, as found also in the Great Commission of St. Matthew 28:19 and 20, where Christ saith, "Go ye and teach all nations," it follows that one element of this is the Isaiah 61:1 good tidings or gospel to be proclaimed by the Messiah Jesus Christ, who says in St. Mark 1:15, "Repent ye and believe the gospel," so that he calls for saving faith. This call in St. Mark 1:15 equates the call of Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." And this is the free gospel gift of Isaiah 55:1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's part of the everlasting covenant of grace. Verse 3, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And concerning Christ as here typed by David, verse 4, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people." Verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And so this Isaiah 55:1-7 and 61:1 good tidings or gospel is the biblical gospel of Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so with regard to the fivefold Reformation teaching of sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christo, sola Dei gloria, what's being interpreted from the Latin is grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone, we find in the words of Isaiah 66:19 that they shall declare God's glory among the Gentiles, an instance of the glory to God alone teaching of Romans 4:20 of justification by faith, giving glory to God. And so when this is taken with the Isaiah 55:1 and 61:1 gospel of grace alone and faith alone, and Isaiah 55:6 Christ alone, who is the Hebrews 12:24 and 13:20 mediator of the everlasting covenant of grace, which from Christian times is now administered through the New Testament New Covenant, we have sola gratia, sola fide, solo Christo, sola de gloria. In the Isaiah 55:1-7 and 61:1 good tidings or gospel, which in the Isaiah 66:19 glory of God is the gospel proclamation to the Gentiles. And when taken with the teaching of Isaiah 66:2 concerning him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word, in which the words "trembleth at my word" are inclusive of the teaching of sola scriptura, we find the biblical Reformation teaching of grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone is upheld in the context of Isaiah 66. And in antithesis to this, in Isaiah 66:2, 3, and 19, is the sin of a lack of religious purity, which, though not exhausted by reference to, clearly is inclusive of any attack on the gospel of justification by faith alone, as summarized in this fivefold form, as well as inclusive of the sins of willfully unrepentant idolatry and murder. And while it is not the exhaustive meaning, such idolatry includes the Revelation 12:6 blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and them that dwell in heaven, by denying the 1 Timothy 2:5 teaching that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, which is denied through various co-mediators, such as found in what Article 22 of the Anglican 39 Articles calls, quote, the Romish doctrine concerning worshipping and adoration of images, and also invocation of saints, a fond thing, vainly invented, and grounded upon no warranty of scripture, but rather repugnant to the word of God, unquote. And three non-exhaustive examples of murder are the martyring of God's saints, such as recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, the abortion slaughter, and self-murder or suicide. And so this is inclusive of a vital evangelical matter of the gospel. For although it is not the exhaustive meaning of Isaiah 66, 2, 3 and 19, the implication of these verses in connection with the events following Christ's first advent and the picture of eternal torment in hell following Christ's second advent in Isaiah 66, 23 and 24 is that anyone who in connection with the Isaiah 66, 2 and 3 lack of religious purity is found in their lack of a contrite and poor and humble spirit to undermine or attack the gospel of grace as found in the biblical Protestant Reformation teaching of grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone, or who are in the sins of willfully unrepentant idolatry or murder, such as various forms of Romanist or semi-Romanist idolatry or heathen idolatry, as well as murder. For example, the murder of religiously conservative Protestant Christians by papal Rome, such as the Marian Martyrs of 1555 to 1558, or the murder of religiously conservative Protestant Christian converts from the infidel religion of Islam, who were then murdered by Mohammedans, that such persons are to receive the punishment of eternal torment in hell. And now, as I say, one must prize the meaning out of the specified sins in Isaiah 66 from the text. But it seems to me that this is a fair propounding of God's holy word. And so, on my understanding of Isaiah 66, for example, those whose religious impurity acts to undermine the gospel of grace that Romans 4:20 teaches includes giving glory to God alone, found in the Isaiah 66:19 gospel, which shall declare God's glory as part of the Isaiah 55:1-7 and 61:1 gospel of justification by faith alone, shall receive the punishment of eternal torment in hell. And so there seems to be a nexus in Isaiah 66 to eternal torment in hell, and for example, those who undermine the Galatians 3:11 and 5:4 gospel of grace, the just shall live by faith, being those referred to in Galatians 1:8-9 as accursed, in the words, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And so the immediate issues isolated in Isaiah 66 surrounding the reference to eternal torment in hell in the last verse include the Isaiah 66, 2, 3 and 19 sins of a lack of religious purity, which in application of the principles there found is inclusive of any attack on the gospel of justification by faith alone, and the sins of impure worship, such worship forms such as idolatry and also murder. And so in pricing out the meaning of the text in connection with Isaiah 66, 2 and 3, with respect to the issue of religious purity, given the parallelisms made in the typology of Isaiah 66, 3 to murder in the form of heathen human sacrifice, the offering of sacrificially unclean animals by Jews who should know better from the divine revelation, and idolatry, I think one would have to say that the implication of this in the context of Isaiah 66:24 is that God will give the punishment of eternal torment in hell for willfully unrepentant, gross religious impurity of worship. For instance, gross religious impurity from those who should know better from the divine revelation, such as attacking the gospel of justification by faith alone with some form of gospel of works righteousness in which men allegedly merit their salvation or partially merit their salvation, or willfully unrepentant idolatry, which all men should know is wrong from the book of nature, such as the Romanist proper genuflecting or apostate Anglican semi-Romanist Puseyite nodding at the consecrated communion elements, in which the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, a Book of Common Prayer, rightly says such adoration is, quote, idolatry, to be abhorred of all faithful Christians, unquote. And willfully unrepentant murder, which all men should know is wrong from the book of nature. For example, the martyring of religiously conservative Protestant Christians by Romanists, Mohammedans and others, or the contemporary Western worldwide abortion slaughter. And more generally, I also find such a conclusion against those who by a false gospel seek to undermine or attack the gospel of justification by faith, as found in the Reformation teaching of grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone, or who are in the sins of willfully unrepentant religious impurity, such as idolatry, or willfully unrepentant murder, to be harmonious with the words of our Lord in St. Mark 9, 43 and 44. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And I also note in passing that while there are some differences, there's also some striking similarities in Isaiah 66 with the sins of those who receive eternal torment in hell with the mark of the beast in Revelation 13 and 14, as seen in the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12. And so, in summary and recapitulation of this part 4 sermon, on issues to do with diverse views on soul annihilation and eternal torment in hell in this wider series of 8 sermons. This is in connection with the question, are prepubescent children, for example those dying before they commit actual sin, saved, and the associated issue of what happens to unsaved children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin. In considering the issue of eternal torment in hell in Isaiah 66:24, and the details of the immediate context of Isaiah 66 in terms of the specificity of some sins, I clearly stated that one has to prize out of the surrounding text of Isaiah 66 what seem to be the relevant issues isolated, and so the relevant sins are not so as immediately apparent as the specificity in the other passages that have been considered. Moreover, the matter is sometimes further complicated by the usage of prophetic types, pointing to greater fulfillments, and the need to make an appropriate application to certain general principles, such as religious purity or idolatry. Therefore, on the one hand, given their proximity in Isaiah 66 to verse 24, I take the implication to be that these are sins that receive the eternal torment of verse 24. But on the other hand, given that these sins are not specifically said to receive the eternal torment of verse 24, it's possible that I'm wrong on what I've taken to be their implied punishment, and then what I've taken to be their implied punishment, in fact, doesn't attach to verse 24. And so, recognizing the difference between an infallible book of the 39 Old Testament and 27 New Testament canonical books of the religiously conservative Protestant Christians' Holy Bible, and fallible interpreter, if anyone coming under the sound of this message considers I have not properly understood the specific sins warranting eternal torment in Isaiah 66, then he should follow whatever it is he thinks is the correct interpretation of Isaiah 66. And with these qualifications, we have considered Luke 17:26 to 30, which helps us better understand some elements of the issues in Isaiah 66. And in Isaiah 66, although some of the verses show some overlap between them on religious purity, are firstly the sins of not upholding the race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism, white supremacist teaching and patriarchal values of Genesis 9 and 10, Isaiah 66:19. Secondly, the sins of not practicing religious separation and religious purity, Isaiah 66:20. Thirdly, the sin of not having religious purity of worship, Isaiah 66:23, are, for example, Trinitarian heretics, for in the words of the Athanasian Creed, as found in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, we worship one God in Trinity. And fourthly, the sin of a lack of religious purity, including in application of these principles, any attack on the gospel of justification by faith alone, as found in the fivefold Reformation teaching of grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. And also the sins of religious impurity, such as idolatry and murder, Isaiah 66:2-3-19. And in terms of a general overview of what I understand God to be saying through his holy prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66, in connection with the verse 24 issue of eternal torment, one pertinent application of these principles, although not the only application of these principles, applies to those who in accelerated form in the post-World War II era are clearly involved in attacking God-ordained nations at both the spiritual level of church and temporal level of state, and attacking church and state from the base unit up. Looking at a traditionally white Caucasian Protestant Christian land like Australia, which under the White Australia policy had the white Protestant population kept at about 70-75%, although it allowed a variable Roman Catholic white population kept at about 20-25%, and also allowed a small percentage of others in a less than 5% zone, such as Jews, or looking at a traditionally white Caucasian Protestant Christian land like England or Scotland, we see an attack on these lands in the post-World War II type 2 so-called human rights secularists in law and society, who have tragically come to replace the type 1 Christian morals secularists in law and society. While I do not wish to deny the importance of a reasonable level of personal freedoms, by contrast, the type 2 so-called human rights secularists' deceptive technique includes an over-focus on the individual at the expense of wider concerns in the sociological structures. For example, the destruction of a white racial fraternity based around a broad cultural Christian nationalism, such national unity being of potentially crucial value in, for example, time of war. The focus of their anti-discrimination and anti-discernment policies act to empower the morally putrid Bunyip intelligentsia. For example, as more fully discussed in my rainbow racial classification system in my book, Creation, Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, Volume 2, Part 5, inside the human primary race, the mongoloid secondary race, as typed by the Mongolians, has black and straight head hair, other than the Ainu of Japan, medium prognathism or jaw protrusion, brown eyes, skin which is various hues of brown. It has five tertiary races, Mongolians, Malaysians, Eskimos, Red Indians and Ainu. The Mongolian ethnic race types the Mongolian quaternary race, which in turn types the Mongolian tertiary race, and which in turn types the Mongoloid secondary race, which is accordingly known as Mongoloid. That is Mongol from Mongolian, with oid meaning like. from the Greek eidos, meaning form, as derived via the Latinized form oid. Looking at the Mongolian tertiary race, whose males have only slight facial and body hair, and which is broad-headed, medium-nosed, with slanty-shaped eyes, below average stature, and variable skin coloration between quaternary races inside of it. This includes at the level of ethnic race Mongolians, Chinese, Koreans, and Japanese. And I say in my rainbow racial classification system, quote, Mongoloids often show high IQs, intelligent quotients, and are intermediate between, for example, white Caucasians and Negroes, in that they have historically shown some limited creative genius, albeit of a much lower intensity than Caucasians, allowing Mongoloids with high IQs from, for example, China to immigrate to white lands and then have access to compete with white Caucasians for limited tertiary college or university places should not be allowed, since the hard work and determination of many Mongoloids makes them more than competitive, and they successfully acquire very good academic records and associated positions in, for example, medical professions. But lacking the same intensity of creative genius as the white Caucasians, in whom it is still quite low, and so there are no great safety margins, with the consequence that the presence of even a small percentage of such Mongoloids acts to seriously endanger white Caucasian society. The overall effect of this is to retard the creative, inventive, technological advance of Western lands. Therefore, on the one hand, the Mongoloids can exhibit high IQs, and so if put in an unregulated system that is not specifically racist in selecting white Caucasians, will certainly be able to take out degree positions in universities and enter associated professions. But they then foul up the system because they are bad drivers who cannot develop it the way the Caucasians can. Similar factors apply to women, who can likewise exhibit high IQs. And so if put in an unregulated system that is not specifically sexist in selecting males, will also be able, for example, to take degree positions in universities and enter associated professions. But they will then foul up the system because they too are bad drivers who cannot develop it the way Caucasian males can. Although additionally, for reasons of well-ordered sociological structures, no woman should be allowed to compete for such positions, unquote. And of course, with women in such positions attacking patriarchal structures, their associated values and priorities act to attack the base familial unit of society, making them bad wives and bad mothers, if that is, they even marry and have children in the first place. And as for the attack on the religious purity of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity and associated worship of God, those opposing this with the ecumenical compromise or interfaith compromise are man-focused rather than God-focused, in that they seek to bring a destructive tolerance to diverse religions that pervert the truth of God and with it true spiritual life and vigour. In the words of man-made religion as described in Isaiah 66:3, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. And as for the sin of murder, as seen in, for example, the horrendous mass killings of the abortion slaughter of the Western world, we see how readily short-term lusts, such as a woman wanting to be rid of an unwanted pregnancy, are elevated over the sanctity of human life itself. And in this connection, to the extent that a greater number of these abortions are the consequence of fornication, this also reminds us how short-term sexual lusts of fornication are elevated over the sanctity of marriage, once again producing values in people that undermine and attack the base familial unit of society. And of course, on these type of anti-discernment and anti-discrimination issues of race, sex, sexual conduct and so on, the more perceptive persons who also have the moral strength to oppose such things, are by legal slander attacked and discriminated against, allegedly as bigots, because they are white racists and patriarchal sexists and uphold religiously conservative Protestant Christianity as the only true form of Christianity and as the only true religion, and so on and so forth. Thus, the proper legal usage of discrimination to protect and safeguard the society from the familial proper legal usage of discrimination to protect discrimination to protect and safeguard the society from the familial base unit up is totally reversed, with the misuse of legal discrimination to attack and undermine the society from the familial base unit up. Now, in these things and others, in broad terms, God has not made doing the right thing an intelligence test, but a humility test of submission to his holy word and the associated perception of truth through the illuminating power of the Holy Ghost. And so whether or not anyone coming under the sound of this message does or does not think that the sins of Isaiah 66 have an implied interconnection to the eternal torment of verse 24, they are most assuredly serious sins. And though I do not claim infallibility of interpretation of the infallible book, so maybe I am wrong, as best I can tell, they are contextually part of the wider chapter of Isaiah 66, because by implication they incur God's wrath, resulting in eternal torment in hell. And these are therefore presented to us in Isaiah 66 as a loving warning from God to men to avoid incurring high degrees of punishment in hell in the next life by not ignoring these warnings. And so in the context of resurrection life in the Isaiah 66:22 New Heavens and New Earth, we have considered the warning of eternal torment, punishment in hell, by the prophet Holy Isaiah, who saith in Isaiah 66:23 and 24, "Thus saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And we find that there are broadly four clusters of verses that this warning of eternal torment in Isaiah 66:24 has an application to. Now, itemizing them in connection with their Isaiah 66 verses, with some overlap between them on religious purity, these are firstly the sins of not upholding the race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism, white supremacist teaching and patriarchal values of Genesis 9 and 10, Isaiah 66:19. Secondly, the sins of not practicing religious separation and religious purity, Isaiah 66:20. Thirdly, the sin of not having religious purity of worship, Isaiah 66:23. For example, Trinitarian heretics, as in the words of the Athanasian Creed, "We worship one God in Trinity." And fourthly, the sin of a lack of religious purity, such as any attack on the gospel of justification by faith alone, and also the sins of religious impurity, such as idolatry and murder, Isaiah 66:2 and 3. Let us pray. O God, the Father of heaven, have mercy upon us miserable sinners. O God, the Son, Redeemer of the world, have mercy upon us miserable sinners. O God, the Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, have mercy upon us miserable sinners. O Holy, Blessed and Glorious Trinity, three persons and one God, have mercy upon us miserable sinners. Remember not, Lord, our offences, nor the offences of our forefathers, neither take thou vengeance of our sins. Spare us, good Lord. Spare thy people whom thou hast redeemed with thy most precious blood, and be not angry with us for ever. Spare us, good Lord, from all blindness of heart, from pride, vainglory and hypocrisy, from envy, hatred and malice, and all uncharitableness. Good Lord, deliver us from fornication and all other deadly sin, from all the deceits of the world, the flesh and the devil. Good Lord, deliver us from all sedition, privy conspiracy and rebellion, from all false doctrine, heresy and schism, from hardness of heart and contempt of thy word and commandment. Good Lord, deliver us. by the mystery of thy holy incarnation, by thy holy nativity and circumcision, by thy baptism, fasting and temptation. Good Lord, deliver us. By thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost, good Lord, deliver us. In the hour of death and in the day of judgment, good Lord, deliver us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.